Okay, so this is meant to be the final in a three-part series on the Sermon on the Mount. I won't go too much into the introduction because most of you have already been here for a lot of that. But the thing about the Bible is every time you dig into the same passage, God will show you new things. It is amazing that a man can study the Bible on this earth for 80 years and still come away with something fresh every time.
Yes, sir.
So, first of all, let's remember that for the first 18 months of Jesus' ministry, he basically had a kingdom is at hand rally tour going. He would go from place to place and he would speak to large groups. And much of the message was the same. We see that when we compare parts of Luke and Matthew, we see repeated themes and different ways that he said things, and that was a common way to teach back then. And then, of course, the last 18 months, he really dug down into the lives of his disciples and prepared them to be the church. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is a perfect example of exactly what he would teach at these. And it's, as we've talked before, because of Matthew's ability and tachygraphy specifically, he could capture every word. And so the Sermon on the Mount, it stands alone. It's also such a successful sermon that to this very day, it's pop culture. I mean, even before we became Christians, how many of us heard, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. Do as you would be done by, or do unto others." The term salt of the earth, all of this comes from the Sermon on the Mount. It has such a lasting impact. Imagine giving a speech and 2,000 years later, it is part of the culture. So, what about that message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's contrasting two kingdoms. See, he was the only citizen of heaven to ever visit earth. The thing about different cultures, if you're an American and you go to Africa, like Tim did, the things you do, the way you act, the way you respond, your cultural norms, all will give you away as something different. So, when he shows up as a citizen of heaven, something different about him from the very beginning. Until then, all we really knew was the kingdom of earth. Now, we had the Mosaic law that kind of kept everything in check. The kingdom of earth was all we knew. How is the kingdom of earth described? Well, 1 John 2:16, you don't have to go there. It describes it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That pretty much sums up the worldly viewpoint. The lust of the flesh. If it feels good, do it.
It's kind of today's motto, isn't it?
Exactly. That's what I'm saying. It hadn't changed. The lust of the eyes. If it looks good, go get it. And the pride of life, if it raises you above others, you deserve it. Kingdom of Heaven was a drastically different philosophy. It's been described as an upside-down countercultural message. Everything we think gets us ahead, puts us further behind in the kingdom of heaven. And everything we think is going to put us in a point of disadvantage advances us in the kingdom of heaven. Now, one other thing I want to point out that's just kind of an aside that God showed me before I dig into the message is that it showed me a lot about Jesus through the eyes of Matthew. The first thing that I noticed is that the Sermon on the Mount is recorded before Matthew's call, exactly one chapter before. So maybe he wrote it out of order, and maybe he was at that sermon and recorded it before he was called. He was seeking. Now, let's think about Matthew for a little while. We've talked about him before. Matthew was a tormented person. He was, we can assume, a disappointment to his family. He was an outcast and many other things. But you think about it, what was Matthew's original name? Levi. Levi was a specific reference. The tribe of Levi was the priesthood. So for his family to name him Levi, either it was after his father, which might be, or they had high aspirations for him to be a priest. Because in the Mosaic law it says, every male that opens the womb belongs to the Lord. So many of these families dedicated their firstborn son to the ministry. Now, we also know that points to the fact that he may have been intended by his family to be a priest before he decided to be a tax collector. yeah, drastic difference. That he had an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament and its prophecies. Matthew's favorite phrase, the one that pops up most of all in his gospel, is so that it may be fulfilled. He was proving to the Jews, this is the guy. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, he points out. So he knew the Bible very well. Okay. And then Jesus meets him and calls him. And Jesus changes his name. Now here's a man who is hated by most, who the only friends that he has to bring to the party the next day are harlots and tax collectors. But Jesus gives him the name Matthew. Matthew means gift from God. That is grace. That's amazing grace. Just it stuck out at me. You can see Jesus' heart toward Matthew. Okay, so the Sermon on the Mount encompasses so much. In this one sermon, three chapters, he covers hatred, lust, lying, hypocrisy, pride, showing fake religion, greed, worry, idolatry, and judgment. And the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. Now, it's also important to remember throughout this, now we've already covered the first two chapters fairly well. We kind of petered out in the end of chapter 6. I believe we need to pick up at 6:25. At least that's where I did. But one other thing that stuck out leading up to that was Jesus, when he tells them, okay, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter heaven. And then he goes on, if you remember, to expound on, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you have hate for your brother in your heart. But he keeps saying, you have heard it said. You have heard it said. You have heard it said. Not, it is written. It's a key distinction. See, the scribes, we hear scribes and Pharisees, we don't necessarily delineate between the two or know what they are. I always thought scribes were like the people that copied the Torah or something. No. They were the legal end. They were the Supreme Court justices who interpret the law. They dig into the Mosaic law and they say, okay, no, here's what it means. It's a whole lot like the way Islam is taught now. It's not you read it and let God convince you of what he wants to tell you. It's we know better. We're going to tell you what this means. Your religious education generally depended on what rabbi you were under. And then, of course, the Pharisees would teach what the scribes pulled from the law to the people. So when he says, you have heard it was said to those of old, like you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I can't find that. That's what the scribes pulled out of it. So, if you will turn your Bibles to Matthew 6:25, let's pick up there. Can I get somebody to read from 6:25 to 34? Okay.
You said for 25?
6:25 to 34. Thank you. Okay. Now, to fully understand this better, we need to understand that we are a minority. We as Americans, especially since the 1930s, are in a very, very small minority of human beings who have ever walked the earth who did not have to scratch their existence out every day, who did not wake up every day to with one overarching goal in mind, which was to feed me and my family, period. It is survival hand to mouth. It is that way in many countries today, and it was that way throughout history. Subsistence farming, basically, is the way that the world has always done it until we decided, let's specialize everything and create this intricate machine that takes care of everything. We can't understand fully what it's like for most of the world to hear this message, especially the people he was talking to, with the mindset of being able to run to Walmart over here. So when he starts talking to you about do not worry about what you're going to eat, it's a little different than where we're going to eat after church today. So, you know, it's funny, minorities, a lot of times, they have to find a way to do things differently so that they can assimilate into what they are. And I'm not just talking about culturally, I'm left-handed. In my work, the first thing I learned was if you're left-handed as a carrier, you cannot case mail left-handed. It doesn't work. You have to learn to do things a different way if you're left-handed. It's not just that. Many things, the world is set up for right-handed people.
That's true.
Dyslexics. We have, if you are a part of a small set, you have to find a way to adapt to the way the world works for everybody else. And the world, for everyone else, is a struggle for survival. So these words fell on their ears a whole lot heavier than they do ours. He changed the focus from day-to-day survival to ministry and utter dependence on God. And later in the Gospels, we see through his ministry, as he starts preparing his disciples, he pushes them into that way of life. He sends them out two by two into the neighboring communities, and he says, don't take another cloak. Don't take an extra set of sandals. Don't take money belt. Don't take food. A worker's worth his wages. Go out there and let God provide for you. There was a famous rabbi shortly before Jesus came along, Rabbi Hillel. He had a famous quote. He who has a loaf in his basket and says, what will I eat tomorrow, is a man of very little faith. God had been trying to teach the Jews this very lesson from the very beginning. What was the first lesson he taught the Hebrews in the wilderness? You can trust me to provide. What were the rules of manna? We talked about them the other day.
Only take what you can eat for that day.
For that day. And on Friday, you could collect for the Sabbath too, so you didn't have to work on the Sabbath.
That's correct.
And miraculously, it didn't turn into worms on Saturday morning like it did any other day.
Right.
But anything you hoarded
turned
to worms and stank.
That's right.
He was forcing them.
You
take what you need today.
That's right.
And tomorrow, I'll provide again.
Yep.
So, it's very powerful. So we are to not worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, anything like that. So where the rubber meets the road there is at what point do you start getting lazy, whatever? Barclay's commentaries has a great line here. It says, Jesus is not advocating a shiftless, thriftless, reckless, thoughtless, improvident attitude to life. He is forbidding a careworn, worried fear which takes all the joy out of life.
Because God said, don't fear, I will provide a way.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's the whole supposed 365 fear nots.
There you go.
I want to read a specific interpretation of Psalm 37:23-25, because I really love it in the NIV. I think it comes out much more clearly. This is David speaking, and it really kind of shows us who God is and how we can trust Him. It says, the Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in Him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with His hand. I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. Powerful words. Now this passage closes with a hard fact. He's not giving you sunshine and rainbows and lollipops. His last statement is, you're going to have trouble. Today is going to be rough. But imagining what tomorrow may bring that may not ever come to pass does not help you deal with the difficulties of today. So how can we apply this in our own lives? Where does this show up with us? You ever ask the question, can I afford to tithe? Think about that. I feel led to help somebody, but I can't afford it. If God puts something in your heart, He'll provide a way, if you'll believe that.
Amen, brother.
And here's another fact. If you're following God the way you can and listening for His voice, He will ask you to do things that you can't afford. He will push you past your comfort zone.
Because the glory is all His.
Yeah. But it's more than that. It's, in the extreme case, it's what He did to Abraham.
Right.
I'm going to push you further than you thought you could go for me.
Just to see if your faith is real.
Right. To show you what your faith can do. Okay, so let's continue on 7:1 to 7:5. Can I get anybody to read? Thank you.
Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye.
Thank you. Okay, Jesus is warning us about judgmentalism, which we'll get to. But he's also pointing out same law that he points out time and time again throughout Scripture. The law of reciprocity. The law of reciprocity is just as powerful as the law of gravity. It does not fail. What you give, you will receive. What you sow, so shall you reap. We've heard it. Judge, you're going to get judged. Show mercy and grace, you'll get mercy and grace. Your standards may not be applied on judgment day to the people you apply them to, but they will be applied to you. Choose a standard for forgiveness, and that standard will be held before you by the Lord. I imagine that there may be two lines in heaven. When you get there, all of you who want justice, go over there. All who want to show mercy, go over there. Because if you seek justice, justice will find you. Now, let's dig into to do not judge a little bit, though, because do not judge lest ye be judged is the most quoted Bible verse by unbelievers ever. It's a cudgel. They use it as a one-size-fits-all. You must accept me. And furthermore, since you live with a moral standard, you're already by definition a hypocrite and a judgmental person. So it's used by unbelievers against us because in that one narrow context, it suits their purposes. And it is a good club to hit us with. But is Jesus telling us that we should never make judgments?
No.
Not in any way. See, there's a difference between being judgmental and discernment. We see that more than anything in the one verse I asked her to stop shy of.
Which says,
do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor toss your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, we're not talking about dogs, by the way. Interestingly enough, maybe all of you may not know, there were no household dogs in first century Jerusalem. Dogs were more akin to wolves. They roamed in packs outside of the camps and wandered through the refuse that was in the dumps. And if you got caught out on a road and there was a pack of dogs, you were in trouble. So, obviously, he's talking about people. All right, well, how do we know what kind of people we're not supposed to throw our pearls before if we don't judge for ourselves? This covers a lot of things, but it also shows a fallacy. Here's another misunderstood passage. God's word will never return void. You ever heard that one used?
Yeah.
I went out and spoke to some people, and they didn't respond, but that's okay. God's word never returns void. Does anybody know where that came from? Where it is in the Bible? I didn't. Yeah. Isaiah 55.
Okay.
Right after he talks about, and this is God speaking, right after he talks about, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above you, so are my thoughts above yours. Can I get somebody to read Isaiah 55, 10 and 11? Okay, we see a difference from the way we normally hear it used. My word that comes out of my mouth will accomplish what I intend.
He sends it to you for you to put forth. It doesn't mean that coming out of you is going to return. It's going to return fruit every time.
Right. I mean, look, Simon Iscariot. Or Judas Iscariot, he was one of the 12. Did the word return void from him? Because he certainly didn't germinate.
Well, what was God's purpose?
Yes, I see it, but it did not. We generally seem to think that means that eventually the Lord will use that in that person's life. It's not necessarily true. When when Jesus is talking about the first parable that you see in the Gospels, the parable of the sower, some of the seed falls on the path. Some falls on stony ground. Some's choked out by weeds. And some produces fruit. So, obviously, not all the seed is intended or is going to come back without being void. Okay. Now, what does he mean by they will turn and tear you in pieces? Why is it he's warning us not to engage with these people? Okay. Let's back up just a little bit and talk about what do we mean by dogs and swine? Well, mockers, scoffers. They want to fight, and they want to bring you down to their level so that they can show, A, you're no better than they are, and B, so that they can twist your words and Scripture to lead others away and to bring harm to God and your testimony. Now, you arguing with a militant atheist is a bad idea, even if you have the upper hand because those around you are hearing him twist it, turn it, take it apart. It's not what the gospel was intended for. We're not supposed to go and expose the heart of the Lord to people that their only goal is to destroy everything he believes in. Okay. Can I get somebody to read verse 7 through 11? Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11. Okay? He doesn't mince words much, does he? If you are who are evil. Okay. Now, this is a beautiful promise. It is also very dangerous if misused. This is one of the favorites of the name it, claim it.
Of the what?
Of the name it, claim it crowd.
Yes.
It has also been used in some of the most disturbing stories I've ever heard of crushing a person who is already spiritually crushed. Imagine these people who will tell you, all you have to do is pray, you will be healed if you have enough faith. So there was a story. Woman calls church or a church program right after it shuts off. Says, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not anymore. He said, okay, why not? So, well, I was going to a church, me and my husband, and my husband was sick. We went to the doctor and found out he had cancer. So we did everything biblically. The elders came over and anointed him with oil. We prayed. They kept saying, all you have to do is have faith. He will be healed. He will be healed. He got worse and worse and worse, and he died. And so the pastor tells her, it's got to be one of three things. Either he wasn't a Christian, or your faith wasn't strong enough, or you prayed, or you have some unexposed sin in your life. That is the most atrocious thing you could say to a recent widow. But it happens in the name of defending what someone believes about God. Well, all it takes is a bit of critical thinking because, number one, only bad parents always say yes.
It's true.
You find me a parent that never says no, I will show you a tyrant in the making. Mm-hmm. Let's go further. The night after Jesus is arrested, the apostles all run back to the upper room. Think they prayed? You think they prayed for him to be delivered? Did Peter have faith? James, John, any of those guys have any faith? They have undiscovered sin? Were they not really Christians? How about Mary? Think she might have prayed that night? How about Jesus? We know he did. You have any kind of faith at all? Right. But think about it. All of those wonderful, extremely devout, faithful people were praying for one thing. What if he had granted that prayer?
We'd all be dead.
Exactly.
Everything.
So we are shown in that one instance, if nothing else, that while God wants to do everything he can for us, ultimately, he's going to do what's best. Because being happy isn't the goal. Being comfortable was never the goal.
So what they should have told that woman was, it's not your faith and it's not prayer that didn't work. It's the fact that it was best for him to go because he was suffering at this time and it wasn't for him to suffer.
The easiest way to approach that is the simple and honest way. I don't know. I got no idea. But I know he does.
Right.
And there's not a one of us who is going to stand before God on judgment day and say, you did me wrong.
Right.
Because in that moment, we will understand it all.
Obviously, why'd you wait so long?
No matter what I go through in this life, I can guarantee you when I stand before my Lord, I will understand exactly why. Everything has a reason.
Yes, sir.
So let's look at this just a little bit and see what actually is being promised. It's telling you that persistent prayer does work. He tells the parables about the old woman that comes to the unrighteous judge and keeps hounding him until he finally says, you know what? The only way I'm going to get rid of her is to give her exactly what she wants. And points to God and says, you can do that to him too. You can harass him and get what you need. Now, again, let's talk about what we're praying for. If you're praying for an Xbox or a new car or a trip to Fiji? Sorry, that's probably not on the bill. But if you're praying out of a heart for someone else, if you're praying, God, please, I hate this part of me. It keeps me from you. Take it away. It may take years, but he will come through. But it's more than that. See, I kept looking through different translations because I remembered it, hearing it a different way. And then I realized it's not in the translation. It's in the writer. When Luke records this exact same thing, he doesn't say how much more does God give good things to those who ask him. He says the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Luke 11:13, that's the only difference in that passage. This is a promise that points back to Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. He's telling you, I will not run from you. I will not turn you away. If you seek me, pound on my door, beg me, I will accept you. It's a promise. We have it right there in black and white. And then, curiously enough, he ends it with the one of the other most popular passages out of here. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also in the same way for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, number one, he circles it right back to 7:1. What you want, you should give. But then he, just like he did at the very beginning, he says, okay, all the law and the prophets can be wound up into a small, simple message that's his life incarnate. It goes right back to the law of reciprocity. So let me read 7:13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in through it. Now narrow is the gate and difficult is the road that leads to life, and there are few who find it. If I want to find a very small place, directions don't help me that much, because directions can get off by a lot. But give me a single point of reference. You ever been walking through a large, vast place and you're just trying to get there? You pick one spot in the distance and you focus on that and you just walk toward it. It's a straight line. That's a narrow way. Now you may end up, things in life will bump you off of that course. Course correction is necessary, but it's also very simple. All you got to do is point straight back at him. Said before, that kind of leaves out the question, can I get away with? Using this metaphor of a journey again, scenic routes get you lost. Wandering off the course just because, oh, wow, look at that. So the broad way he's talking about, they're wandering all over the place. You can wander anywhere else except that one point, and you're on the broad path. So, all right, 7:15 through 20. Can I get somebody to read that?
I'll read it.
Okay.
Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are furious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by the fruit, you will recognize.
Thank you. Okay. Suddenly we seem to be challenging that whole judgment thing again. I mean, how do you steer clear of false prophets? And by the way, prophet doesn't mean he's telling the future. A prophet is anyone who speaks for God.
Well, if you're in the Bible, you should know from...
I'm getting there. You're absolutely right. That's the key. I'll get there. Okay, so... incidentally, this is a really good argument against televangelists and megachurches. You cannot examine the fruit of someone you do not know. Because people can act a whole different way. But when you are living in close proximity, you see the fruit. You see their families. You see their reactions. Reactions are a good one. Someone once said, we're like a sponge. We don't really know what's inside until we're squeezed. If I only react well when I'm prepared to react well, you're not getting what's really on the inside. So what do we mean by fruit? I mean, I was troubled with this one for a long time. Because my family, you look at my family as my fruit, or how many people I've brought to the Lord, or all these different metrics. Maybe not. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, Paul gives us, I really do know who wrote Galatians, told us what the fruit of the Spirit is. Can anybody give it to me? Exactly.
There you go.
So, can you tell me the fruit of the flesh?
The narrow road, or the broad road.
Okay.
Everything on the broad road.
Right. Here's the thing, though. We all kind of have a bit of this, of both in us, because I look at myself, and I look at the fruit of the Spirit, and what I really think, there's things going on Facebook recently. Put your first Facebook picture and your most recent. See how you've changed. Ask somebody that really, someone who does not have a vested interest in taking care of your feelings, ask them. Have I changed in the 10 years I've been a Christian? What's different about me now than then? Because we can kid ourselves. But I do. I encourage myself at times. I see a capacity for love that I didn't have before. Some joy that's not there before. Different things. But boy, then I back up just a little bit. Because he also tells us the fruit of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar about which I can tell you in advance, as I've told you before, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes into the fruit of the Spirit. But the point is, I'm still frightened because some of those still show up. If I'm going to examine myself and say, oh yeah, I got a little bit more love than I used to, I also got to say I have outbursts of anger.
Yeah, but you're human.
Well, sure.
You're covered by the blood of Christ.
But the thing is, what defines you?
Right.
And what are you dealing with?
Right.
Because we're all a work in progress, and every one of these that I have in the fruit of the flesh, I need to be working on.
But that's why you get on your knees every day.
Exactly. And that's also why you're in the Bible, because like James says, the Bible is the Word of God is like a mirror. It will show you where your deficiencies are. But turning away from that and going on about your day is where you get into trouble. Being okay with this is where I am. As long as I am still struggling to my dying day to eliminate those first and to augment the second.
Right.
I'm doing okay. Also, it's all a process.
When you focus on doing the fruits of the Spirit, the good things, you tend to leave the other behind, even you don't try to leave them behind, but inadvertently you will.
Exactly. It's like the whole, it's impossible to be in a bad mood with a grateful heart.
Right.
It's not that you're trying not to be in a bad mood. It's that the two can't coexist. And if your focus is on holiness, the other doesn't get a foothold. And it
that's another misunderstood passage too. A lot of people will point out, oh, if you did any of those things still as a Christian, then you're really not a Christian, but they forget that we're covered by Christ's blood.
Right.
And we're still in the flesh, and we're still going to screw up until we die.
Right.
You know? But they love to point that out to Christians.
Well, sure.
Christians.
Yeah, well, it's the charge of hypocrisy. And like I told Kim, it's very early of becoming a Christian. Absolutely. I have no choice but to make myself a hypocrite. Because by definition, what I believe today is exactly what I was doing a month ago. So how do I not look like a hypocrite? When I suddenly have a moral code.
Because you're now a new creation.
Going back to what you said, though. So the devil sends wolves into the flock to drag down the weak. Translate weak, biblically illiterate. Read a book too long ago. It's been a little while. Fiction. This messianic type figure shows up in this town. Everything he does is just as wonderful as Jesus would have done it, and this and that, and people are flocking to him, and there's this whole, is he Jesus coming back, and this and that. And I guess maybe it was intended, but I didn't go along for that ride in the book, because Revelation tells me anybody that comes in a quiet fashion isn't me. The next time I come, you're not going to miss it.
Right.
I will streak across the sky like lightning. You're going to know when I come back.
Right.
That one fact keeps you from being led astray.
Right.
Because, again, a prophet is someone who speaks for God. God never contradicts himself. So if someone is telling you something contrary to the Bible, A, you got to know what's in there so that you don't get fooled. Because yes, before God, I will tell you, I understand. Everything I'm teaching you now, I'm going to stand before him and defend. But that does not get you off. There is no, but they said, no,
But
it doesn't work that way. I wrote it down for you.
But at that point, he holds you to
and I'm sorry, you didn't get out of the begats. So
right.
I'm just teasing. I'm teasing you. But my point is, if we are going to stand all on our own before him, there is no grading on a curve.
Right.
If we allow ourselves to fall for any of that other false teaching we were talking about earlier, and it leads us off the path, because, you know, like I say, he'll send the enemy sends wolves into the pack to drag down the weak and destroy them. Again, sin is an archery term, missing the mark. The devil doesn't care if you miss by an inch or a mile, as long as you miss. So, again, that's why it's so important for us to know what the Word of God says. Because I'm accountable for being led astray. He put it in black and white, and it's the most published book in history. You can't go anywhere without finding it. If you didn't care enough to read it, you got led astray because you didn't care. Now, 21 to 23, I'll go on ahead and sit through it unless somebody wants to beat me to it.
21 to 23?
Yeah.
I can read it.
Okay. Thank you. Now, I've said before, that's the most terrifying verse to me in the whole Bible.
Yep.
He's telling us point blank, many of you will be deceived about your own salvation. Okay. So how do we know? Number one, it gives it away at the end. Depart from me, mine says, you lawbreakers, or you who practice lawlessness. See, that doesn't mean you sin. Obvious, we're all excluded. But there's a difference between doing something and it defining you. There's a difference between a habit and a lifestyle. So, all right, let's back up just a little bit and think about this, because these people are coming to him and they're saying, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? How do you prophesy? He didn't. By the way, Jesus didn't tell him you were a false prophet. He didn't say you didn't cast out those demons. He didn't refute that at all. So how does somebody who's been a part of powerful, godly works, how do you jive that? There's definitely a lot to that. Interesting you say that. Trust me, that'll be more closing. But the fact is, can an ungodly person prophesy for God?
They can, but it's fake. There's a verse that says by faith.
No. Not always fake. Not always fake. God spoke through a donkey's mouth.
Right.
By the way, some would say they're still speaking. But
I said you're saved by faith, not through works. And they're telling you that these works are not going to get you to heaven. It's false.
Oh, I understand that. Yeah. I understand that. But it's more than that, because it's...
the enemy has a duplicate of everything God has.
Yeah, duality.
So he can come as a light. And if you're not in the Word and you don't know your Word, and you're not going to recognize that as a false,
Right. But at the same time, like I say, God can make even a sinful person prophesy. In the Old Testament, Balaam spoke about the talking about.
Mm-hmm.
If you read the prophecies of Balaam, it's some of the most beautiful predictions of Christ in the Old Testament. Balaam sold out the Hebrews He was an evil man. Mm-hmm. King Saul was a fool, a buffoon. He was a madman, and he refused to lead the way God told him to. But on two different occasions, it says he prophesied. So God can bring about prophecy in an unrighteous person. Miracles. Let's just be simple. God can do miracles no matter who's in the room. If God wants to perform that miracle, it happens. What are we going to be able to say? Didn't I sit in church? Didn't I go on a mission trip? Didn't I volunteer? The fact is, Jesus is telling when he says, "I never knew you." Did Jesus ever meet anybody he didn't know? Bingo. You did not belong to me. I never sat on your throne.
You are out prophesying for him. He knows that already. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't have to have you tell him because he already knows.
Right. But we never had that connection. You never belonged to me. I never belonged to you.
Right. You can,
you will meet people who can quote the Bible, who can talk God all day, every day, and they do not belong to him. Don't just be fooled by biblical knowledge.
Is that because you were never born of the water and the spirit, like the scripture says? Is that why you never knew him?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's I mean, it boils down to, did you ever submit your life to my rule?
Yeah.
I mean, when you say Jesus Christ is Lord, it's not he's a feudal Lord. Lord meant master. It meant master of someone who had the power of life and death over his slave. You don't get to say no. You don't get to question it. I'm in control. It's turning the reins over to Christ. See, sin's a problem for us all. But are you confronting it? You got to respond to conviction and not avoid it. How many of us have ever been reading the Bible and been so convicted we just put it away? But right. You know, and what you do, hopefully, is it starts stewing in your spirit, and you're like, I got to deal with that. That's what you're supposed to do. Again, James says you walk away and forget what you look like. Now, all right, let's finish it up. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed, and its collapse was great. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them like one who had authority and not as the scribes. All right. So, the truth is, just like you were saying a minute ago, once you know, excuses are gone. We all have heard his words. We're all going to be held accountable for what we know. To ignore the words that he spoke is to ensure that we will not weather the storms of life. See, this is not this last thing about the two houses. It's not about your salvation. He's not saying that. He's talking about the storms of life. And notice that both houses endure the same storm. But if your life is built on a firm foundation, that storm can't erode. It can't destroy everything. This never says that there was no damage to the second house. It doesn't say anything about it being more pleasant. It says the house stood. He is telling us how we can weather the storms of life and come out on the other side.
Well, the answers are in here.
That's exactly right. See, one of the other misunderstandings, they think the foundation he's talking about is him. That's your foundation. It's his word. It's everything he has to say. And if you are lining up with his word on any given thing, at least you know you're right. And if you know you're right, and all you've got to do is weather the storm. Davy Crockett, funny, I didn't have this down. Davy Crockett had a famous saying. He said, know you're right and move ahead. Let the consequences take care of themselves. Thank you, guys. Let's pray.